Happy Lord's Day to you. I often, whatever day it is at the prison, will bring the greeting, happy, you know, Monday, Tuesday, and I usually get a look of suspicion when I say that, because prisons aren't the happiest places to be. But it is the Lord's Day, a foretaste of glory to come, and an opportunity, a call for us to be encouraged in God's purpose and blessings in our lives, which include the subject matter from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. If you turn in there with me, that is our sermon text for tonight. This was a text that crossed my mind quite a bit when I was in hospice ministry, and also this institution of the prison. Actually, we have a lot of death amongst inmates as well, and I think pertinent to all of us, no matter our stage and place in life, because it's a reality that we will have to face at one point or another. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, page 653 in your pew Bibles. Let's hear God's word from the Old Testament. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. It's God's reading of his word from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We turn now to Revelation chapter 21, page 1217 in your pew Bibles. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. He said also, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father, you are good and good to us, treating us better than we deserve. Every day is a gift. Help us to treat it as such, with gratitude for what you are, for who you are, for what you have done for us through Jesus and the cross. And Lord, we can get caught up in the daily mundaneness of life, but help us to wake each day praising you and giving you thanks for the opportunities before us to bring glory to your name while we still have breath on this earth as we wait for the life that is to come. We pray this in the name of Christ, your blessing, in Jesus' name, amen. You'll see the title of the message probably not words that often go together. When you think of a party, you might think of a wedding party, a dinner party, a Super Bowl party, you know, a time when people get together for, I don't know, in the words of Monty Python, merrymaking and frivolity, joy and laughter and just, you know, good old fun, you know, goofing off perhaps. I'm not suggesting that a funeral is a time necessarily for that type of frivolity, but a funeral can be a time of joy, can be a time of celebration by the grace of God. I remember years ago there was an old TV show called Night Court, and there was a scene in one of the episodes that a fellow was being sued. He was brought to court. He was being sued because he saw the words, he was trying to put the fun, as he put it, the fun back into funeral. And the people for whom he was trying to do this didn't appreciate it, his efforts. So they were suing him. If we're going to say, I don't know, maybe a heavenly fun may not be the right term, a heavenly joy, a heavenly gladness, a heavenly gratitude, a heavenly rejoicing when we have an occasion to celebrate God's goodness at the end of life. Not everybody has that opportunity. Not everybody has that occasion at the end of life. There are many who go to the end of their days never having known Christ. And it is not a time of joy for them or for their families. Life is full of ironies. Sometimes those ironies, or perhaps even paradoxes, are caught in bumper stickers, one of which says there are only two certainties in life, death and taxes. And another bumper sticker says everybody wants to die, wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there. The first statement is meant to be humorous. Oh, death and taxes, haha, that's funny. But it's sort of this hopeless resignation to just life is the way it is. It is what it is. There's nothing we can do. We just submit and go on. We deal with the things that we have to deal with, and then we're done. We're finished. There's sort of a hopeless fatalism. The second bumper sticker, you know, sort of implies not hopelessness, but fear. Fear of death, fear of what comes after this life. But also an implication there is that there is something to come after this life. There is something yet to be determined, if you will, when our days on this earth expire. So there's sort of an implicit recognition, but yet not submission, not joy, simply fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of what comes next. Now, Christians, we really don't have room for either mentality in our worldview. We don't have room for hopelessness. We don't have room for resignation. We have occasion for joy. John Owen put it so succinctly in the title of his work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Awesome title. The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Death hurts. Even Christians, it hurts. But it is not something to be feared, because the grave cannot keep the Christian who breathes his or her last on this side of eternity. Dealing with death and other such tragedies, it does put your faith to the test. It helps you to decide, why am I a Christian? Why do I call myself a Christian? Do I call myself a Christian to please other people? Do I call myself a Christian to look good in front of somebody, or just to get a certain benefit? Or am I really a believer? Can I get through this, and can I find God's purpose in this? And when death comes, or tragedy, the famous question, why do bad things happen to good people? When bad things happen, you know, there are two ways that you can think to respond. You can grow up or you can give up. You can grow up or you can give up. What does it mean to grow up? Well, you can learn of God's purpose and work in death, that God can use it for his own good purposes. It's a bad thing. It's the final enemy. It's not something that we're to glorify per se, but God uses it in powerful ways to make his goodness and truth known. Satan loves to try to twist and destroy and mangle all of the goodness of God, and yet God can take even the things that Satan intends for evil, that we sometimes intend for evil, and he can turn them around and use them for good. Death is the inevitable consequence of sin in this life. Death will hit us all at some point. But for Christians, for believers, it is freedom. It is casting off the shackles of, I don't know, physical infirmities, physical maladies, spiritual difficulty, psychological difficulty, mental health issues, depression, addiction, substance addiction, other types of addictions. It's done away with that, which is why we read from Revelation 21. We can't even imagine how amazing it's going to be when we are freed from these things. That's to grow. The response of giving up is to say, as I heard one of my own family members once say, we're worm food when we die, so what's the point? You're food for worms. It's kind of a crass depiction. Not a very sad way to think of the end of life. There is nothing of redemption in death. There is nothing of hope. There is nothing of a passage from one realm of existence to another. The writer here, the preacher, as he's often called in Ecclesiastes, tells us of a life experience, to be ironic, a life experience that we all face, which is death. And his whole point in this section is to teach that the difficult experiences of life are ones that help to deepen character, that help us to gain wisdom. My kids in recent years, been infatuated with Calvin and Hobbes, sort of carrying on the old tradition, which I'm delighted in. But the bad things, the difficult things that Calvin has to deal with in his life, what does his father say to him? Well, it builds character, makes you stronger, makes you a better person. It's interesting to note that the Hebrew word for good, which you may know as tov, appears 15 times in chapter 7, and we read the word for good 5 times in these 6 verses, which is interesting because it's a passage about death and sorrow and rebuke, things that we don't usually associate with goodness. And his first statement really may come as a bit of a surprise to us, especially in light of the context of death. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is better than perfume. What does that even mean? I confess, the first time I came across that, I had no clue. A good name is better than perfume. Well, the ancients in the ancient Near East, perhaps more than us, you know, these days somebody, I don't know, what's the word? Not perspective, but what value do we place on the way that we live our lives, the mark that we leave behind, what we have done, how that affects others, how we're remembered in history. For the ancients, to be remembered in history as a person with a good name was one of their chief goals. Someone kind, someone wise, someone faithful, someone loving, someone charitable. Having a good name pointed to one's character, who you are as a person. At your funeral, what things will they say about you? What things will they say about your life? That was important to them. Ointments were important. They enjoyed perfumes and ointments. It was not a place with a lot of soap or shampoo or showers or baths. So to smell good, as they valued, was to use ointments and perfumes, oils that were fragrant. I've actually, in the prison system, I've come across the certain members of Islamic communities use what they call prayer oils. And they want to sort of spruce themselves up a bit before going before Allah in prayer. So we've got prayer oils, and man, they smell good. The good ones are really fragrant. You just want to kind of put them on yourself a little bit because it really smells good. So there's something to be said in the ancient Near East for ointments and smelling good. But smelling good doesn't have anything to do with who you are. It may mean that you're wealthy and you spend a lot of money just to smell good. But what does that mean about the person? In Proverbs 22... we're reminded, it says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. A good name rather than great riches. Not money. It's not about money. It's about your reputation. It's about who you are. Loving favor is to be chosen rather than silver and gold. So is it really a surprise that the ancients struggled with the desire for wealth and for money? Just like we do today, for many, status, money is a status symbol. The more you have, the better off you are. People think that money buys happiness. We have a financial advisor here tonight who could quibble with that. A good reputation tells us about a person, speaks to the state of the soul. The things that you can say about a person at the end of life speak to who they were as a person. If all you have at the end of your days is for someone to say, boy, he smelled good, what do you have? Precious ointment only goes so far. So the importance of a good name is connected, the preacher tells us, is connected with death. Because he says at a funeral, we take time to look back on a person's life. We take time to look back on how a person lived, the things that they did, the types of family members they had, how they trained their children, how they treated other people. Was it Maya Angelou has a relatively well-known quote, which I should watch how I say that because now I'm going to mangle the quote when I say it. But something along the lines of, people don't care what you said. They won't remember what you said, but they will remember what you did. People won't remember what you said. They'll remember what you did. They won't remember what came out of your mouth, but they will remember how you treated them at the end of life. So the day of death is when we consider not only the reputation of the deceased, but he says here it's a day that is better than a birthday. The death day is better than the birthday, which again flies in the face of conventional worldly wisdom. Who wants to celebrate death? I'd rather go to a birthday party. But Charles Bridges, he writes this encouragement, and I think this is tremendous. He says, isn't the day that will deliver us from sin and from sorrow far better than the day that brought us into them? Doesn't every birthday rejoice the heart with the remembrance that you are a year closer to your heavenly home? The day that brought us in is not as great as the day that's going to get us out of sin and of sorrow. Now, birthdays are times where moods are light. People are excited. They're celebrating someone's increased age. Kids have great times at birthday parties. But at funerals, birthday parties are not the times for dwelling on the brevity or the shortness of life. You don't often hear people having those conversations at a birthday party. Oh, life is so short. Yeah. At funerals, however, the mood is thoughtful. The mood is somber. The facts of life are there before you. This is going to be you one day. On display in your death in front of others. Are you ready for that day to come? And I'm not just saying, do you have all your worldly affairs in order? I'm saying, are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you ready to meet your Creator? Because if you go to Him on your terms, you're not ready at all. You must meet Him on His terms, in Christ, at the foot of the cross, sins washed away. Birthdays are great, but birthdays don't reach into your soul and shape you and mold you and challenge you and convict you like a funeral, like the day of death. Just recently, my own parents have run into their health problems, hospitalizations and uncertainties about certain things found inside that it's looking difficult. You know, they're in their late 70s, mid to late 70s, and that's got my gears thinking a little bit. You know, concern for their souls, concern for their eternity. How can I show them the love of Christ? So seeing someone at a funeral might spur you on to a greater zeal for evangelism, for witnessing, for getting the gospel of Christ to bear. And sometimes at a time of death, you've got really unique opportunities to get the gospel into someone's life if it hasn't been there before. Verse 2, more about the benefits. Better to go to the house of mourning, he says, than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. So it's not that he has this morbid fascination with death. It's not that he's against parties or birthdays or celebrating these things. He's saying, where can you learn the most? Where can you grow the most? He would go to a party. If you invited him, he would show up. He would celebrate with you, give thanks to God for your life. But he would also be there for your funeral. He would be there to speak encouragement. He would be there to share the love and the grace of God and the wisdom that he's learned from life. He sees value in it, like Moses in Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I was thinking on this earlier today and was reminded of James. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to read quickly. James chapter 4. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. But you don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring. What is your life? For you are a mist. Now, Ecclesiastes, you'll see the word usually vanity or meaningless. Better translation there is vapor. You're a mist. You're a vapor that appears for a little time and poof, it's gone. It's like a spritz of perfume. You know, it's there, the smell, but the spritz, the spray, once it's there, boom, it's gone. You don't see it anymore. Your life is a vapor. What you should say instead is, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. So that's another benefit of what it means to number our days, to gain a heart of wisdom, to not presume upon the grace of God that you're going to have as many days as you need for whatever you want. Augustine said, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. Paul says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Get yourself ready to meet the Lord, because it's coming. He's coming, and you best be ready. How do we take wisdom to heart? Well, death reminds us of reality, realities that we would often rather forget or ignore. One writer says that, in a sense, every funeral anticipates our own funeral. Death is good in the sense that it delivers us from the body of sin and delivers us into the arms of our Savior. There is great wisdom to be gained from understanding that, from learning that, growing in your faith through these experiences, through seeing this. Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. The biblical perspective on death is wacky in the world's standards. To live is Christ, Paul says. To live is to serve Jesus, but to die, I can't wait, in a sense, is what Paul is saying. I'm ready to go. He says, I struggled. I struggled with the reality of wanting to go and be with the Lord, but I know that he has work yet here for me to do, so I'm going to stay and do it, even though I know that to be with Christ is far better than being on this earth. Do you have that perspective on death? Do you have that perspective on your existence in Christ? That you will gladly serve the Lord as long as he has you here, but man, the day he calls you home, you're going to go running into his arms. You're going to wrap your arms around your Savior, and you're never going to want to let go. What a beautiful image. From death comes sorrow. And in verse 3, the preacher is teaching us the benefit of sorrow. He's got a lot of paradoxes in here. And though the Christian life is full of paradoxes, to be free, you have to become a slave. The first will be last, and the last will be first. The least in the kingdom of heaven will be called the greatest. And on and on. Well, here's another paradox. He says, sorrow is better than laughter. Oh, obviously, we don't think that in the worldly sense. You know, tears or sorrow or sadness being better than laughter. He says, but by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. So you might wonder, how are sadness and sorrow good things? How can sadness and sorrow make my heart better? It's only when we realize that God is at work that we can make sense of that kind of wisdom. The word for sorrow here might even connote anger or frustration. And if you've ever been sorrowful, you've probably had the emotions of anger and the emotions of frustration mixed in with your sorrow. Maybe resentment, maybe bitterness, maybe judgmental about something. Sorrow isn't something that we're to seek out per se. Sorrow is going to find you in your life. Don't go looking for it. It will find you eventually. When it comes, are you ready? And can you deal with it in a godly way? Sorrow can help us to appreciate and to delight in the good things of life when they come. Last week in 1 Peter, we talked about suffering and judgment and how suffering difficulties better helps you to appreciate the good things when they come. And I kind of talked about that idea of tasting the bitter and the sweet. You know, if you're gorging yourself on sweetness all your life, you don't appreciate it. But if you've had nothing but bitterness and now you get some sweetness, you think, wow, this is really great. You better appreciate the sweetness and the goodness of God if you are familiar with the taste of bitterness. The sad countenance, the troubled face, shows that one isn't blind to the harsh realities of this existence. And there isn't even denial, but there's acceptance of God's purpose. There's acceptance of the sovereignty of God. There's acceptance that God knows what he's doing. And that God is working all things together for good. And in the depth of sorrow, in the depth of tragedy, in the depth of difficulty, that's often the hardest time to see it or to believe that truth. But God is definitely, brothers and sisters, working all things together for your good. Verse 4, he continues his thought from verse 2. He says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." What is he not saying? Well, he's not saying that to be happy is to be stupid. What he is saying is that while it is not a problem to enjoy mirth in this life, while it is not a problem to be happy and to go to parties and to enjoy life with other people, you know, to get the bass beat going and, you know, jumping up and down and enjoying life, hey, this is great, life is good, those are wonderful things. But don't let your heart settle there. Don't let your heart stay in that place. Life is not one constant party, and the people who live that way are going to get a rude awakening. It's Psalm 73. The Lord is fattening them for the day of slaughter. The fool sets his heart on endless mirth, never considering his own end. He just wants to wipe away all that doesn't feel good. Doesn't want to think about it. Doesn't want to dwell on it. It hurts. It's painful. I don't want to deal with it. Make it go away. You know, let me turn on the TV. Let me turn on the radio. Let me go take a vacation. Let me get away from all the bad stuff in life and just, you know, let my brain fizzle out on joy, on mirth. The preacher says, he's showing us how death is viewed differently by the wise and the foolish. The wise will look at a funeral as a difficult, a sorrowful experience, but at the same time a blessing in disguise, where we are again reminded to consider our own end, to be ready for the day when we meet the Lord. The foolish, on the other hand, ignore the end to their own destruction. A funeral reminds you to think about what you value, what is important to you in your life. What are your hopes and goals and dreams for yourself, for your families? What do you teach your families, your kids, your spouses, your cousins, relatives, neighbors, fathers, brothers, sisters, friends, third roommate? What do you let these people know is important in life? Is it about toys, possessions, getting just a little bit more? Or is it about Christ? Is it about our Savior who redeems your soul from sin and has in store for you an eternal joy and eternal riches? The things that we see are temporary. The things that we do not see are eternal. In verse 5, he talks more about wisdom. and folly, with the blessing of wisdom and the uselessness of folly, again, set against each other. He says, better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. This one, I think, makes a little bit more sense. This one sort of sits a little more easily in your stomach as you read it. Better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Now, nobody really likes a rebuke when it comes. And that's because rebuke does something to your pride. It does something to your sense of maybe self-worth, or if not self-righteousness, maybe your self-worth. I was wrong? No, I was right. How many husbands have said that to a frustrated wife? No, we talked about this. No, you didn't. And that's a simple thing. You know, that's an argument in the home, and hopefully that's simple. But then there are other issues. There are other circumstances where, for example, in church ministry, in a public ministry, somebody might need to be rebuked before an entire congregation or before an entire nation. You know, this is the age of social media and digital communication. And if you sin grievously, it could really very quickly be broadcast completely to the other side of the world. To be rebuked is to be called on your sin and to be challenged. He says a rebuke, a wise rebuke, reminds us of a hard part of life. But even though it hurts, even though it may offend us at the time, no matter the fact that it may be uncomfortable, we are reminded that if we are to live in wisdom, you have to face reality. You have to face the fact that you're a sinner. You're going to have to face the fact that you're not always right. You're going to have to face the fact that you screw up. You're going to have to face the fact that on occasion, what was the old, I forget it, I'm a child of, what is my generation? Are we Generation X? I can't remember all these generations. But before mine was love means never having to say you're sorry. What? Come on. Love means you say you're sorry. Love means you care enough about somebody to show that you are grieved in your heart for having offended them. Totally does not mean never having to say you're sorry. If you never say you're sorry, then you don't really care, and you probably won't have that relationship for very long. Few of us are willing to admit that we're wrong, and when we do admit it, we do it, you know, grudgingly. Well, okay, or I'm sorry. You know, you don't really mean that kind of sorry when you say it. You're saying it because you feel like it's a necessity. We make excuses for our actions. We frustrate and anger those around us. But again, we see how the bitter is given for our good, a rebuke of the wise, he says. It's better to hear that than to hear the song of fools. The song of fools has no substance. The song of fools is lost and caught up in the moment. The song of fools isn't worried about eternity or the goodness or betterment of your soul. The song of fools says, give me what I want, give it to me now. I want it my way. Or I don't want it at all. Bitterness is given for our good. My favorite medicine as a kid was the purple stuff. I think it's called Dimetap or some sort of generic thing like that. I loved it. I would drink that if I could. That was the medicine that tasted good. But before Dimetap, before the purple stuff, before I knew that it was there, sometimes I had to take medicine. Oh, it just made you curl up and die inside. It was meant to help you feel better. It was meant to increase and improve your health, but it tasted horrible. I know there are some old remedies that, you know, the folks not as young as I have experienced in their past lives that, you know, were even worse than anything I might have experienced. But bitterness, the taste of terrible medicine is given. It's given so that we might recover from sickness. Even though we may not like the medicine, we have to know that the illness is worse. And that the medicine, even if it comes and doesn't taste so good to us, is given for our betterment. A rebuke of the wise is good for you. Leave alone the song of fools. Getting close to our end. I'm feeling really warm, so I'm assuming you are too. But verse 6. Says this. He says, for like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools, and this also is vanity. Just think of the imagery there. Consider that in verse 6. He's saying the crackling of thorns under a pot. If you've ever gotten yourself stuck in thorns, or you remember those, the burdocks, you know, the burrs that are the inspiration for Velcro? You know how dry and how they stick and they pull apart and like the pieces are left on you for weeks on end after? And when they burn, they're gone, just like that. They're so dry. There's no substance. The laughter of fools is so dry, it has no substance. I played with gasoline a lot and fire as a kid on the farm. By the grace of God, I'm still here without any burn scars. But I remember one instance in particular, and this again is something that burns so quickly that there's no point to even setting a match to it. I say this with some embarrassment, but I had this grand idea of filling, I don't know if it's Big Gulp or those large 32-ounce or 60-ounce plastic cups from convenience stores. Well, I thought I would go ahead and fill one up with gasoline, and I thought it would be fun to drop a match inside. And I'm thinking, I'm going to hold this and watch it burn. I held it for less than half a second, and I threw it down. And I was real close to a barn that had hay and that had straw that was, you know, 100 years old, dry, rotted wood. By the grace of God, I threw it down. I covered, and I had sweatpants that were old, and I threw it down. My leg was covered in burning gas, and I just dropped. I put it out, and I rolled as fast as I could to get it away from me. God was good to me in ways I didn't appreciate at the time. But he's giving that imagery of something that just burns and it catches fire. And no sooner does it catch fire that it's gone. You know, gasoline catches fire and it's gone. A burr catches fire, it's gone. Something dry. The laughter of the fool is like that. Someone who's caught up and valuing this life. What is the laughter of fool? How is it going to value you, benefit you, or give you any value at the end of life? There will be none. The laughter of the fool has to stop one day, and it will stop at death. So there's the rebuke of the wise, there's the laughter of fools. The laughter of fools is bad news. You know, again, it's fun for a time. It's okay to enjoy a little bit of fun and a little bit of joy in life and to be glad for the good things that God has given you, but keep the good things of God on this earth in their proper perspective compared to the eternal goodness of God that is to be revealed in glory. Keep it in proper perspective. Don't lose sight of eternity for the sake of the things that this world can offer you. Look for substance. Look for the grace of God. And see his goodness. Rebuke is good for you. Rebuke is given for your help. If it is given for your help, accept it. Hebrews 12:11. No chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So you learn from rebuke. You learn how to honor God and serve others. You can use rebuke not to put yourself up on a pedestal, make yourself feel better for looking at how bad other people have it or for trying to make people feel bad. That's not the purpose of life. It's to help them to draw closer to their God. It's to help them to bless the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which they live. So our difficulties in life as Christians are a given. Difficulties are not an end to life. We should not despair as those without hope. Funerals are those kinds of times where we pay attention to Scripture. We can learn from the good experiences of life. We can learn from the bad experiences of life. And we can see God's goodness. We will be coming to this momentarily. Psalm 116, selection B. This is actually a psalm that I committed to memory very quickly after becoming a believer and joining the RP Church, because Covenet, 9 times out of 10, somebody passes away and this psalm is posted. And it's a wonderful thing. It's so true. And it's a truth that we have to be reminded of on a daily basis, a truth that we have to be reminded of, especially in difficult times where it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the Lord's sight is the death of his people. When God's people die, they are just going to that place where we ultimately want to be. They're going to be with the Lord. They're going to be with their Savior. They're going to worship Him in His presence and perfect holiness and joy and completeness and gladness. That's the hope that we can offer to each other and to those around us. That when someone dies, it's a sad thing. Yes. It's an inevitable thing. But it is the pathway, the opportunity. I almost sound like a salesman when I say death is an opportunity, but it is an opportunity for you finally to go and to realize all that you've been seeking and striving for throughout your whole life. You are going to be with and see your Savior. Man, it will be awesome. What other word can you say but that? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, when we deal with challenges and difficulties in life, not least of which includes death, help us to see these challenges and death itself as just a prelude or an entrance into the greater glory that is to come. Help us when we struggle with these things to be nurtured and strengthened in our faith, to be encouraged in our spiritual walk, to see these opportunities as lessons, not just generally for building character, but for building Christian hope, for strengthening Christian faith. Grant us the comfort and knowing that what we see is not the end. Death is a door to eternal life with you. It is an enemy that has to be conquered. It is an enemy that has to be defeated. It is an enemy that one day will be completely rendered powerless. But until then, we struggle, we suffer, we try to cope. Help us to see your goodness and all of life's experiences, and remembering our Savior Himself who died so that we can have life forever with Him. We praise you and we thank you in His name. Amen.